you would, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. We have just, a couple of weeks ago, finished an expository study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so for 2 weeks or so, we've kind of randomly picked some topical studies, and we will start a new series next week, Lord willing. I'm also really excited about where we're going to start this evening in evening service. I've been really prayerfully considering what to teach next in the evening, and I think I finally got what the Lord wants us to do. And what we're going to do over the next 2 months or so is a study I'm calling Walk This Way, an analysis of what the Christian life really is. Because I've become more and more convinced that many of us don't really have the kind of Christian life that we want, the kind of prayer lives, the kind of devotional consistency in things. And so that's the things we're going to talk about starting tonight. Let me encourage you, if you're not serving in Awana or Trek, to come and really be part of the process of encouraging one another as to how we can walk more faithfully with God. It'll be a lot of teaching, but also a lot of interaction as well. And that's starting tonight at 5:45. This morning, our sermon is called Fear Factor. We're going to be talking a little bit about what the author of Hebrews says in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. But before we do, let's talk a little bit about the littlest words in the English language. Aren't there certain words that really don't mean that much until you put them in a sentence, like almost? I mean, is that a great word? Is that a powerful word, almost? Well, I think it is, actually. I think sometimes the littlest words are the ones that have the most power. Let's show you what I mean. Let's take the expression, you're attractive, right? You're attractive. That means something very clear. You walk up to somebody and you say, I just want to let you know, I think you're very attractive. Now let's put the word almost in and see how that affects the meaning of the sentence. You walk up to someone and say, you know what, you're almost attractive. What does that mean? Answer, you're ugly, right? Even though we say almost attractive, to be almost attractive means to be not attractive. It means to be ugly. How about this? You're saying to your husband before he leaves for work, you say, you know, you are successful. Almost. What does that mean? That means you're not successful at all. How about this? Al Gore was president. Almost. Right? I mean, Al Gore got closer to the presidency than any of us ever will, but was he ever the president of the United States? The answer is no. See, if you're almost something, what? You're not. If you're almost attractive, you're ugly. If you're almost successful, you're a failure. How about this? Your doctor says you're going to survive. Almost. That means you're going to die. To be almost something is to not be it. To be almost attractive, to be almost successful, how about this, to be almost a Christian? What if you are almost a Christian? What if you are almost saved? What if you are so close to rendering your life and surrendering your life to Jesus, but you're this far away? You are almost Christian. The answer is, if you were to die right now, you would go to hell. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts. You would point us to your text and show us that there is a danger here to be felt and to be avoided. A danger of being almost a Christian. And I pray that you would help us to in a godly sense, fear for ourselves and for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get to our text in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, one of you may seem to have come short of it. So let's talk about the context, first of all. In chapter 3, in the end of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews illustrates the people of Israel as an example of people whose unbelief led to disobedience. And let's see what he says here in chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God.
but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so our first gut instinct is to take this as if God is saying, look, obey or die. But that's really not what he's saying. What he's saying is believe or die, because belief is directly comparable to obedience. Look at this in verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19. So we see that they who were not able to enter because of unbelief. The Old Testament Hebrews that the author of Hebrews is using as an example here were people who heard the message of God, who understood the leadership that God set up in Moses, who followed God somewhat surface-y, and they ended up not being able to enter the promised land. Why? Because they didn't fully believe. And since they didn't fully believe, their lives were categorized by disobedience. The author of Hebrews says, be afraid. Be afraid, because that can happen in your church just as easily as it happened in the Old Testament. Look with me, if you would, please. Flip there. Keep your finger here to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. How long has it been since you've heard Numbers quoted in a sermon, right? The book of Numbers, chapter 14, we'll start in verse 1. I'll give you just a second to get there, because I want you to see this with your own eyes. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were mistreated. They were inflicted by the government. And all of a sudden, Moses comes by the power of God and delivers them out. And this is where we find them in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers. It says this: then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and all the people wept. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. See what they did? God delivered them out of Egypt, but once the going got tough, they started saying, you know what? I would rather die in Egypt than risk my life for the promised land. I would rather die a slave than have the opportunity to live free. They were on the cusp of being delivered. They'd already been temporarily delivered. They were about to be delivered into the rest that God had made for them. And they said, you know what, I'd rather go back to Egypt. At least I knew what was happening. The author of Hebrews brings this up because it's the same thing that can happen to us spiritually. Some of you may have struggled all your life with gross sin and with an unbelieving lifestyle, and then all of a sudden you start hearing the Word of God, you start changing a little bit, and then it comes down to the crux of the argument. Believe in Jesus, cast all of your heart upon what He did on the cross, and you go, well, I don't know. Maybe it would be better if I just kind of dabbled in the things of Christianity and just kind of see how it goes for a while. Maybe I'll go to church. Maybe I'll hear the sermon. Maybe I'll sing the songs. Maybe I'll meet the people. Maybe I'll encourage the pastor. And maybe I'll just stand a little bit apart, because I'm not quite sure I want to be a Christian. I'll be almost a Christian. To be almost a Christian is to not be a Christian at all. Let us fear. The Greek word that the author uses here is the Greek word phobeo. We get the word phobia from this. We should fear that if, while the promise remains of entering God's rest, any one of us may seem to fall short of it. Let me ask you a question. How scared are you that somebody in this room could die and go to hell? I mean, is that something you even thought about? Does not our culture kind of program us to think good of everyone around us and not even deal with the slightest possibility that indeed they may not be saved? How would you feel if your best friend sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you was really deep in his heart just playing at the things of Christianity? When you met Jesus, would you say to Jesus, this man was a really good guy, or this woman was very friendly, or she was always at church, or she sang really loud, or whatever? Are you content that your friends, family, visitors are almost Christian? We're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be. Let us fear. Let us fear that people all around us are completely confident they're going to heaven, only to wake up after death in hell. Let us fear. That's the command. Secondly, let's get to the call. What are we called to do? First of all, almost Christians must become more than hearers of the word. Look at this in verse 2. For indeed, we had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard, look at this, did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Almost Christians must become more than hearers of the word of God. Most of us go to church at least 50 weeks a year. Okay, you take maybe 2 Sundays off, vacation, or something. If you go to church 50 times a year for 40 years, you will have heard 2,000 sermons by the time you die. 2,000 sermons, or if you're here, one sermon 2,000 times. And you won't be one inch closer to Jesus. Is that amazing or what? You can sit here and hear the word of God explained and not be one inch closer to Jesus. Because hearing sermons does not save your soul. They, being the ones that were not truly Christians, they who were almost Christians, heard the same message we do. They hear the same thing we do. And it doesn't bless them. It doesn't impact them because they don't have faith in their heart. The most central reality today is not what you do, it's what you believe, where your faith is placed. There's a great book, by the way, I think anyone who's even remotely curious in this topic should buy. It is one of my favorites. It's called The Almost Christian Discovered by Matthew Mead. He's a Puritan. He's been dead for about 300 years, so he's not going to be mad that I stole his title. And he says this, "Oh, consider, it is a thing of most serious concern in the world how we carry ourselves under the gospel and with what dispositions and affections of heart soul seasons of grace are entertained. This being taken into the consideration to give it weight, that we are the nearer to heaven or hell, to salvation or damnation by every ordinance we sit under. Boast not, therefore, of privileges enjoyed, with neglect of the important duties thereby required. Remember Capernaum's case and tremble. As many go to heaven by the very gates of hell, so more go to hell by the gates of heaven, in that the number of those that profess Christ is greater than the number of those that truly close with Christ." What Matthew Mead just said in his Puritan way is just for everybody who flees hell to go to heaven, there are many who think they're going to heaven only to go to hell. And they sit under these ordinances, they sit under these church functions, and they think, you know what? That's going to save me. The answer, quite frankly, my friends, is it saves nobody. That's why you've heard me say before, and I'll say it again. I don't like the term churched or unchurched, because I really couldn't care less whether you're churched or not. People say, you know what, if we get people churched, that is, if we get people comfortable being in the church, then maybe they'll get saved. Maybe. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll get so comfortable in church that they're never saved. And my heart's desire is that God would use me to make you so sanctifiedly uncomfortable that you flee the wrath of God and come to Christ. I want you to be saved or recognize you're unsaved. I don't want you to be churched and unsaved. I also don't want you to be saved and unchurched. But I've noticed that when you get saved, church becomes the best place in the world. I'm not trying to trick anybody. I don't want everybody to come in and say, well, this is a great church. I don't believe in Jesus, but it's a great church. And then all of a sudden, one day, decide that we're churchy enough. I want you to deal with the very central reality that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you don't accept that, be afraid. Almost Christians must become more than hearers of the Word of God. Now, this is what? Assuming that the real Christians are already more than hearers of the Word of God. We'll talk about that starting tonight, in case anybody wants to come. Almost Christians will never enter God's rest. Ever. Most people have this concept of God. Well, they say, you know, God is very passionate about obedience and His own glory. He's very passionate about who He is and His standards, but there's some wiggle room. And when I face Jesus at the end of my life, most people think that God's going to be like this. Well, you didn't believe in me. You didn't receive Jesus. You didn't accept the gospel. But you know what? Go ahead. I'll make an exception. Go ahead. Go ahead. Going to heaven. You did a good job. You did good enough. You did better than most. You were better than Hitler. Go ahead. Friends, that will never, ever, ever happen. It will never happen. God will not compromise His standards to let you into heaven, ever. Look with me, if you would please, at Matthew chapter 22. Keep your finger here. We'll come back to it. Matthew chapter 22. So you know I'm not just making this up. I don't want to be a fire and damnation preacher. I just want to tell the truth. And this morning, it's a fearful thing. Look in Matthew chapter 22. We'll start in verse 1. Jesus says this. This is the parable of the marriage feast. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Verse 3. "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock.'" Does that sound great or what? "All butchered and everything is ready. Come to the feast." But they paid no attention. "The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them," and so forth. "The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." This is what Jesus said. Go out, grab people, bring them into the church. Bring them in. Bring them in. So they did. Then in verse 11, "But the king came to look over the dinner guests and saw there a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. The king said, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited or called, few are chosen.'" At the end of your life, you may be sitting in a room full of Christians, but if you're not dressed right, if you're not really saved, you don't get in. You see the point? That's why passages, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Matthew 7, we find things like this, where in Matthew 7, people are absolutely convinced they're fine until they meet Jesus. Look what he says in verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father," that is to believe in Jesus. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't in your name cast out demons? In your name perform miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Again, we see unbelief and disobedience are together. They're family. Jesus says, you don't get in by being almost a Christian. You don't get in by almost being good enough, because none of us are even close to being good enough. You get in by being properly clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Friends, remember, faith without works is dead. But works without faith is dead too. Faith without works is an unproductive, quote-unquote, faith. It's not a real faith. Works without faith are, at best, legalism and hypocrisy. You cannot sit under the Word of God and not respond. And God will absolutely never let you in to His rest if you are almost a Christian. The next thing we see is that almost Christians must soften their heart. Back in Hebrews 4, look at verse 6. It says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The almost Christian must soften his heart. That is, he must stop being so stubborn. He must relent. He must give the glory to God and bow the knee to Jesus. Now, this metaphor of a hard heart is one that's used quite regularly in Scripture. In fact, the imagery occurs in 32 verses of the Bible. Let me just show you that sometimes it's God who softens or hardens the heart. In Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders, but I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Sometimes this is what God does. If you're taking notes, also jot down Deuteronomy 2:30. But it says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through the land. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. So a hard heart is one that stubbornly refuses to take that final step. In the book of Hebrews, these are Jewish people who have come into the church, have heard the gospel, have had it explained to them, have had some effect by it. They're starting to live a little different. They're starting to think a little different, but they are just this close to actually committing. They are this far away from being a Christian. They are almost Christian. But in this verse, it's us who are told to harden or soften our hearts. And this is just like Exodus 9:34. When Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail, he hardened his heart. So it was something that we do too, not just what God does. In Deuteronomy 15:7, if you're taking notes, it's the same thing that sometimes we're called on to soften our heart. And that's what this is. This verse is calling us to stop being so stubborn, refusing to believe that what we have heard so many times. It is calling us to submit to the message completely, not being content to leave one foot in hell while attempting to put the other foot in heaven. Can you imagine that? Just picture that. I mean, we know people like this all over the place, if we know enough people. People saying, oh, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to give up what I'm doing. But I want to go to heaven, and if I were more agile, I could split, but I can't. They want to have one foot in hell and act like an unbeliever and one foot in heaven and act like a believer. God says you have to be one or the other. We are called, friends, to resist the example of the almost Christian. Look at this in verse 8. If Joshua gave them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see that God is using this imagery here of he worked for 6 days creating the world, then he rested on the seventh. He's saying that coming to Jesus is resting. It is resting from works for your salvation. It's resting from building your own castle. It's resting from building your own spirituality and just saying, you know what, God, you build it. I'm going to rest in you. Look what he says in verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. If you think this morning that I'm preaching that you have to do more works to get to heaven, you have totally misunderstood me, and it's probably a little my fault. So let me be clear. This is not calling for more works. It is calling for a yielding of your entire self to Jesus. Every part of your life. Take it, give it to God, it's yours. That's what faith does to the message when it's united with it. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let me tell you about a friend of mine in Missouri. He got saved under the ministry of the word that I was preaching. Really good guy, Italian, from South Jersey, Eagles fan. Very little wrong with this guy. He got saved, and he was fired up. He wanted to know what the Bible says. He was reading it for hours a day, literally. And then all of a sudden, he started meeting other Christians. And Christians are like, aren't you a little radical here? Why don't you try this other church? At this other church, you know, we're more laid back. We're not as dogmatic, not as black and white. And he just came to me and he says, man, I realize that I guess you don't have to be such a Bible thumper to be a Christian. And he left the church and he went to this other church. He saw that in Christians, a lot of times there's such a lackluster love of Christ that he says, if that's a Christian, I could still be that. I can still do what I do Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. If I pray on Saturday, I'll be good on Sunday. And I, with tears in my eyes, I said, you know what? That's not biblical Christianity. That's almost Christianity. But as he saw, he became. That's why it's so important for us to be consistent. Because people are looking at us, saying, what is a Christian? And then they look at Dom. God forbid. We must be consistent, or we become the example to those who fall away. What does this mean? How can we fail by following others' examples? Listen to this. This is, if you get nothing else, I want you to get this. We fail by following others' examples by accepting the Christianity we see in others instead of the Christianity we see in the Word of God. So let's conclude, shall we? Conclusion number one. You cannot fool God. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You cannot fool God. Why? First of all, because you are exposed by God's word. Look at verse 12. Take care, 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you want to know if you're almost a Christian or a Christian? Read the word of God and take what you read back to God. And say, God, what does this say about me? Is this true of me? Do I believe this? Have you granted me faith to accept this? The Word of God will show you, because it highlights the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible is what shows us whether we have really received it or not. How? Because when we read it, if we have faith, there's an effect there. We obey the word, we apply the word, we love the word. That's how we know that we're Christians and not almost Christians. Now, by the way, I'm not going to say that if you go a whole week without reading your Bible, you're almost a Christian. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is how you know you stand before God approved or disapproved is how you handle the text. That's what this verse says. That the Word of God will get to the heart of things, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. It's amazing to me that so many people say that the Bible is irrelevant. Have you ever heard that? People say, oh, the Bible is such an old book. It's so irrelevant. Well, get saved. And it's the most relevant book you've ever read in your life. Once you believe it, it's the most relevant book you've ever read in your life, if you read it. One person, I forget who, said this, I have read many books, but the Bible reads me. The Bible shows me where my heart is. You can't fool God. You can't fool God. Secondly, first of all, you are exposed by God's word. Secondly, you are exposed to God's sight. Look at this in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's saying this, God can see you all the time. God knows your thoughts all the time. God knows what you do all the time. God knows your state. You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God because he knows you. And he knows better. Let me read to you Psalm 139, which beautifully illustrates this for us. In Psalm 139, we find this. I'll start in verse 7 if you're taking notes. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Even the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. See what he says? He says, I can't go anywhere and be outside of the scope of God. You can go a million places and not have anybody from this church see you. You can get away with tons of stuff and never see another believer. But you can go nowhere and escape the prerogative, the sight, the jurisdiction of God. He can see you. And he loves you anyway. Conclusion number two. What should I do if I'm almost a Christian? First of all, be afraid. Be very afraid. Matthew Mead again, my good friend for the week, said this, "Oh, take heed that you are not found overvaluing other things and undervaluing your soul. Shall your flesh, nay, your beast, be loved, and shall your soul be slighted? Will you clothe and pamper your body and yet take no care of your soul? This is as if a man should feed his dog and starve his child. Food is for the belly and the belly for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Oh, let not a tottering, perishing carcass have all your time and care, as if the life and salvation of your soul were not worth the while." Isn't that a powerful statement? How many of you would feed your dog and starve your child? But yet many of us feed our bodies, exercise our bodies, discipline our bodies, and totally reject our souls. This should make us very afraid. Don't just assume you're okay and focus more on the external things. Focus on the internal things. First of all, be very afraid. Secondly, acknowledge your position. Say to God, you know what? I've been almost a Christian. I've been close, but no cigar. I've missed it by that much. I am open to the Word of God. I like the message. I like being here in church. I like the songs. I don't know if I've totally received Jesus yet. It's okay. Acknowledge it. The most dangerous thing here is for you to think you're okay if you're not. But to realize you're not okay is perfectly okay. That's why we're here. That's why the author of Hebrews says that God has fixed a day today. It's today. You can hear his voice and soften your heart. It's available today. But you have to acknowledge your position first. Secondly, you need to turn away from your wilderness and your Egypt. Just like the Old Testament saints, you are delivered or have the opportunity to be delivered from the tyranny of sin and hell. Leave it completely. Don't leave one foot here and another foot there. Leave Egypt behind. Maybe your particular wilderness or your Egypt is a sin that you just can't let go of. Let go of it. Give it to God. Renounce it. Maybe it's a certain pleasure that you know that if you're a believer, you'll have to give up. Give it up. It's better to give it up. Don't feed your dog and starve your child. The last thing is to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. He says, today I will hear you. If you call out to me, I will hear you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says in Romans 10. I want to share one last quote with you. This is not from Matthew Mead. This is from Nathaniel Hawthorne. Just an awesome quote. I assume this would come from the Scarlet Letter, but I don't know. I didn't get it from there. It says this: no man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the true. See what he's saying? He's saying if you put on a facade and you act Christian on Sunday but non-Christian every other day, eventually you're going to wonder, which one am I? Am I the face I put on Sunday, or am I putting on a face the rest of the time? Am I an almost unbeliever, or am I an almost believer? Could it be that your facade of Christianity has become so habitual, so clever, and indeed so persuasive that even you wonder which side you're on? Do you wonder which side of your personality is the real you? If this is the case, hit your knees before Jesus. Ask him for the assurance that only comes by a true faith. You can do that today. You can do that now. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. There's no classes you need to go through. You have heard the message. The question is there faith in your heart to correspond to it? I want to believe there is. So if you want to stop being an almost Christian and become a Christian this morning, bow your heads with me and pray. For those of you who are already Christians, bow your heads with me and pray as well. Dear Lord, I don't want to be an almost Christian. I don't want to be an almost good pastor. I don't want to be almost disciplined. I don't want to be almost happy. I don't want to be almost saved. I don't want to be almost powerful. I don't want to be almost anything. I want to be yours. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning who has not necessarily been faking it as much as just has not taken the full step, I pray that right now they would cry out to you in their hearts to save them. That they will have heard the word and responded by faith in their heart, saying this: God, I want to be forgiven of my sins. And I'll give up whatever in the world you call me to give up in order to have you as my Lord and Savior. Lord God, I pray that that would be real and true in somebody's heart. So that on the day of judgment, when we are gathered together, they can say that they were not almost a Christian, that they won't miss it by even a hair's breadth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us it, but more important than that, that you would give us faith to believe it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Give us a second to set up here.